2 Samuel chapter 5. We've been covering two or three chapters at a time. Tonight we're going to slow down quite a bit. 2 Samuel chapter 5. You recall now, after about 18 years, I figured David was probably, I'm guessing, 12 or 13 when he was anointed by Samuel. So after about 18 years, David is finally anointed king over all Israel, not just Judah. We saw that in chapter 5. All Israel comes to David and anoints him king. All 12 tribes, now he's king over the nation of Israel. You recall, I want to review, David faced many insurmountable obstacles to becoming king. Think about this, and I want you to see this again. This is. Remember, I keep saying this isn't about David. This is about God. And look at what happened here. Remember, for example, you remember King Saul and his murderous rage against David was an obstacle. David can't become king as long as Saul's king. So how did David get rid of him?
He didn't.
God took him out. When King Saul died, his son Ishbosheth became king over Israel. How did David get rid of him?
He didn't.
God did. And Abner, you recall, who was actually running Israel, he was actually running Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was more like a puppet under Abner. Abner was loyal to Saul. How did David get him out of the way?
He didn't.
How did David change his heart?
He didn't.
But God changed it. Abner is the one who brought all of Israel to David. Says he went to all Israel and said, David should be your king. And of course, The 11 northern tribes, not counting Judah, were all loyal to Saul under Abner. What did David do to get them to come to him? Nothing. That's the point, isn't it? David's now king over all of Israel. And all that stuff was stacked against him, and David did nothing to get it. God just kept his word. God said you would be king, and God brought it all to him. That's an amazing lesson, if you think about it. But the glory of a sovereign God. He made all that happen. David did nothing. In fact, David had two chances to kill Saul, wouldn't take it, righteously so. David did nothing. Yet David did nothing but be faithful, run for his life, and let things play out. So I said, think of the book of Exodus. Exodus starts with Israel in horrible, crushing slavery. It ends in chapter 40 with Israel free, rich, and God's in their midst. What did they do to make that happen?
Nothing.
Not a thing. You see that theme? That theme is all through the scriptures. It's God who does all this. We've been studying in Sunday school in the Gospel of John. Salvation, being born again, it's all of God. He starts it, he finishes it. Here's David now going to be the greatest king Israel ever had. He's now ruling the whole nation, free and clear. He did nothing to get it. God gave it to him. God literally dropped it in his lap. This is how God worked. This is actually about how our sovereign God, we're seeing him in action here. And now we're going to see more, Mike. David himself even despaired. Remember, he said, Saul's going to kill me. I'm not going to survive this. But he did. God got him through it. And there's another good example of you wait upon the Lord, like David did. He had some lapses there. But David, by and large, waited upon the Lord to do it his way. It all worked out for him. And God wants this, so it will be. God is setting up the messianic line. Tonight we're going to see something else he's setting up for the Messiah. It's all about God ruling history, and things will be as he says they will be. You got to remember that during our troubled times today. God is ruling. God is in charge. It will be as God decreed it to be. Whether we understand it or not, when it all comes down, when it's all done, God's going to get exactly what he wants. Plus, a neat thought. Whenever you think about David, think of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignly doing what David could not have done. Now, let's look at verse 6. It's where we ended last week. Verse 6, chapter 5. Now, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Just stop there. It's a very simple, talking about something profound. Now, David has already established his throne in Hebron. Now, if you look at a map, Hebron is way south in Israel, down in the place of Judah. It's almost near the border of Egypt, almost. It's very far south. That's where he's been reigning from for the last 7 years. But now, the first thing David does that he's king, the first thing he does, goes up and takes Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the map, you can do it now. Israel, Jerusalem is almost right in the center. Do you ever notice that? It's almost right in the center of Israel. Let's talk about that. And David's going to move his capital from Hebron up to Jerusalem. There's a lot of stuff in your sheet I want to talk about. First of all, as I just said, why do that? Well, Jerusalem, on David's part, it's a very wise move. But there's more than just David's wisdom going on here, as we'll see. Jerusalem was centrally located. David would have a hard time ruling all of Israel from way down south in Hebron. He'd have a hard time. But in Jerusalem, he's in the center of the nation, right in the center of the nation. Jerusalem is elevated. You've been there, right? It's up on a hill.
Yes.
It's surrounded by three valleys. It has its own water supply. And it's easily defended in their day. It was a very wise place to put a city. And for a capital city, which it's going to be, it's a very wise place to have your capital. It's hard in those days to get up to that to fight it off. Thirdly, as I mentioned, Hebron was a city in southern Judah. Now, while Jerusalem is in the area of Benjamin, at this time, Jerusalem, there's no tribe in Israel that rules Jerusalem. The Jebusites do. It's in Israel. It's right at the border between basically northern and southern Israel, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, which has now come together under David. But Jerusalem is right in the middle, and no tribe is actually running Jerusalem. No tribe has claim to it because the Jebusites still control Jerusalem. I believe what he's doing here is he's well, again, there'd be no opposition from that. It's a city between two states controlled by neither. Number four. It's in a region of Benjamin. So when David makes Jerusalem his capital, it's in the region where Saul was from. David's probably thinking this will at least, because remember, all the northern tribes were loyal to Saul. If I put my capital in the region where Saul is from, I might garner some favor there. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Don't know for sure. In fact, until Benjamin agreed to make David their king, David couldn't have done this because it's in a region of Benjamin. But now all of Israel, including Benjamin, have sworn their loyalty to David. So he moves his capital up to where the area of Benjamin was. Number five. At this time in history, Jerusalem is controlled by the Jebusites. It's been that way for a long time. Now the Jebusites are descended from Ham through Canaan. They're Canaanites. But they still control Jerusalem and basically the surrounding region there. And many times before this, it was called Jebus because of the Jebusites. Now let's talk about that. David had some probably pretty wise reasons why he wanted that to be his capital. But more than that, God wants Jerusalem for many reasons, as we're going to see here in a minute. Some verses are in your sheet. First of all, the land where Jerusalem is, that city itself was promised to Abraham. It's on your sheet there. Remember when God put Abraham, when God had Abraham make a sacrifice, cut the animals in half, then Abraham falls asleep and God himself walks between them. He makes this covenant. Well, part of that covenant, it's on your sheet, he said this. Well, this is actually after that, Moses is writing this. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, and there's a whole bunch of ites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Kenites, the thisites, the thatites. But the last one mentioned, I give you the land of the Jebusites. God made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to give you and your descendants this land and the land of all these ites, Canaanites, basically. I give it to you and your descendants forever. That included the Jebusites. In other words, the Jebusites have no right to this land. God promised this to Abraham. Now, this is several hundred years later, and they're still there. They were under the ban. There are many nations, God said, wipe them out. This is one of them. They were under the ban of the Canaanites. Remember, we talked about the Canaanites before. The Canaanites were absolutely despicable. You can't exaggerate how gross they were. Gross idolatry, child sacrifice, ritual prostitution and all kinds of cruelty and just every sin. When you go through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, when God forbids them to do all these terrible things, it's because the Canaanites did those things. It's horrifying to read all this, these sexual things. You will not do this because they do it. And God said, I want them wiped off the face of the earth. They're too wicked to live. They will not be among you. They will not live in your land. They're under the ban, as it said. Again, a verse there in your sheet. Exodus 33:2. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Kenites and the Hittites and the Zizzites and the Jebusites. I'm going to drive them out of your land. Through your armies, by the way. They're too wicked to exist. Deuteronomy 7 is on your sheet. This is God's promise and God's command. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, notice, and then here's that list, all the Ites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. They're stronger than you are, Israel. They're bigger than you are. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy. Remember God said to Abraham, you're going to have this land, but not yet. Why? Because the iniquity of the Canaanites or the Amorites is not yet full. But it was getting there. It was getting there. And generation by generation by generation, they were sinking more and more into demonic horror in their lands. Every wicked sin you can think of, they practiced to their gods. Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch and all that stuff. And God here says, when I give you this land, which I'm going to, exterminate them. Take them off the face of the earth because they're too wicked to live. God has oftentimes exterminated people. Just think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You reach a point at whatever God says, that's enough. You're too wicked to live. They were demonic, satanic. And God says, wipe them out. Well, Israel tried. They fought them, but didn't get them all out. Now, I didn't have room for this on your sheet, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. God promised them what's about to happen. Deuteronomy 12, verse 3. I have a new Bible. The pages stick together. Deuteronomy 12, verse 3. He's talking about the pagan nations all around you. Have nothing to do with them. Don't marry them. Don't go with them. Verse 3, he says, everybody there? You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. You go in there, get rid of them thoroughly. Burn everything. Destroy everything. It mentions there these Asherim. I can't even tell you what that was. It's too sick. They're like these totem poles you use for worship, all full of sexual energy, and it's just gross. Anyway, read on. 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertaking. What's he saying there? You do not do anything with all these idols and these horrible things that the Canaanites do. I'm going to give you a place where you worship me. I'm going to give you a city. I'm going to give you a place where you come before me to worship. Well, that was way back in Deuteronomy. This is several hundred years before. But now it's going to happen. David is going to take Jerusalem. It's a neat thought. In fulfilling God's word to Moses, David is fulfilling God's promises to Moses. One of the biggest thorn in the sides Israel had. They couldn't drive out all the people. They didn't drive out all these pagans. And they're always around. Look at the Philistines. They're always around. And now these Jebusites are right in the middle of Israel. They have a territory they control. Israel does not control Jerusalem. The Jebusites do. So David stands up and says, now I'm going to do what Moses said to do. Saul didn't do this. Saul should have done this. This should have been one of Saul's campaigns to drive these pagans, wipe them out, get them out of our territory. But he didn't. David's going to do it. And I'm sure in the people's minds, I thank God, finally we have a leader who's going to do what Moses said. David's a mighty warrior with a huge army, and they serve him willingly. So David says, I'll get these pagans out of our land. And he does. He really does. But again, this is upholding God's word. Now let's read on. Go back to 6 again. It's a neat little story here. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And he said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. Just stop there. David, they taunt him. The Jebusites, David's armies surround the area of Jerusalem, and they're taunting him. You're never going to come in here. Even the blind and the lame could fight you off. I think David's hearing that. David's a tough guy. Now, there's some debate. What are they? Either they're saying, even our blind and lame could fight you off, or they're saying, we will fight till the last lame man is left. Either way, you're not coming in here. You're just not coming in. So David gives these instructions. Whoever takes Jerusalem through the water tunnel, he says. There's a water tunnel. Now, how David knows about this, I don't know. But he knows about this water tunnel. He probably has spies. David had spies before. He sent spies out through the water tunnel. And he says to kill these blind and lame, meaning these Jebusites who say they're blind and lame can hold me back. Well, let's go in there and take them out. The phrase there where it says in verse 6, verse 8, where it says they are hated by David's soul. That's referring to these Jebusites who claim even our blind and lame can take you out. It doesn't say there that David hates the lame. In fact, you'll see later on in chapter 9, David to Mephibosheth, he's very kind to him because he's lame. But some say that, well, look, David hated crippled people. No, he didn't. It's just saying that David hates these Jebusites who say that even their cripple could take him out. And then it became apparently a proverb among the Israelites that all David's enemies are cripples. They can't stand against him. That's what it's saying here. Only cripples could enter into David's house. All of his enemies are like cripples, and they were. In fact, after this is done, David's going to take out the Philistines once and for all, at least in Israel. Remember how they, in Saul's time, how they captured all the northern cities and people had to flee for their lives? The next thing David does is go after them, and he succeeds, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So David takes the city. Notice that phrase, the water tunnel. Now that was a shaft. I did a bunch of research on this. That was a shaft from the rock, from the spring of Gihon, which is on the hill behind Jerusalem. They drove this shaft straight through the rock. It's about 4 or 5 feet high. It's narrow to bring water into the city. Israel, are you there, Mike?
I walked through it.
Cool.
It's Hezekiah's tunnel, they call it.
Yeah. Well, Hezekiah's tunnel is actually down below this.
Well, then
this tunnel connects to that.
I didn't walk in.
Yeah, that's what I just saw today. There's all kinds of cool videos on this. But there's this shaft that they drove in through the mountain, down into the city of Jerusalem to bring water in. David knows about this, so he says, that's how we're going to get in there. You could come through this shaft and come up right in the middle of the city, which they did. Now, by the way, this shaft, for many, many, many years, Bible skeptics said, there's no such thing. The Bible's wrong. They're just making this up. This is false. Well, you know what happened, right? Back in 1867, this guy named Warren found it, exactly where the Bible says it was. And it's a very steep shaft. It would be hard to walk through, but these guys did it. I actually saw a video on YouTube. They show guys actually climbing down this shaft. It would have been hard, but they did it. In fact, Warren's tunnel today is a tourist attraction. This would allow the soldiers to climb into the city unnoticed, come up right in the middle of the city, and just destroy it, which they did. Very steep climb. I have a verse there from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is paralleling this. And 1 Chronicles adds this. 1 Chronicles 11:6. It's on your sheet. David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. So guess who did it? Joab. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first. He became chief. This guy's a mighty fighter. He's supposed to be one tough guy. Joab went and did it with some men. But remember, Joab is David's nephew. It's his sister's son. But Joab became the commander then of the armies of Israel. And notice it says here, verse 7, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That's the first time in your Bible the word Zion is used. Now, Zion technically refers to a little hill outside the southeast corner of the city. But that word is going to be used many, many times in Scripture. We'll get to that in a minute. But David captured Zion. That's his first mention. Notice verse 10. I love this. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's the point of this. David's now captured Jerusalem. He's driven out the last of the Jebusites, killed them all. They're still around, but not in Israel at this point. And it says there he's getting greater and greater, stronger and stronger, more and more admired by the people. His dynasty is coming together. He's making Israel into a great nation. But notice how the writer here is careful to tell you why. Because of the Lord God. Because of what God did. I love that, verse 10. The Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Elohim of hosts. The mighty God is doing this for David. This is just a start. The next couple of chapters, David's going to bring the tabernacle back to Jerusalem. He's going to destroy all the Philistines, drive them out of the land. He's going to build and build and build. And it's neat stuff what's about to happen here. But it's all because of the Lord God of hosts. The word Jerusalem, Jeru means a city. Shalom means peace. Jeru Shalom is the name, the city of peace. Now, this has great significance. David has captured Jerusalem, driven out the Jebusites. His capital is now there. And what's happening here, for the last 200 or 300 years before this, Egypt dominated this region. They dominated this region. Now Egypt's in decline. Anybody know why? Why is Egypt's power in decline right now?
Today, you mean?
No, back then.
They lost their slaves.
Because of what happened. This is only about 300 years, maybe 350 years after the Exodus. Remember what happened in those 10 plagues? Egypt was decimated. All their crops, all their infrastructure, their animals, and all their firstborn sons, and all of that was just decimated. Egypt dominated this whole region, but now Egypt's in decline. Their power isn't all that great right now.
See?
Yeah, they were destroyed. I mean, it took them a long time to come back. It really did. That Exodus was the bringing down of Egypt's dominance. In that vacuum, the Philistines moved in this region. And the Philistines now are recall all through 1 Samuel, how the Philistines just make these raids. They just show up and start conquering and fighting and killing. And they're the big issue now. They kind of took over after Egypt backed away. But now, Israel, for the first time, is becoming a nation. Before this, they were a tribal nation. Saul didn't really have a capital anywhere. They weren't really an organized government. They were just 12 tribes loosely working together. Now they're becoming a nation. In fact, they're going to become a superpower. They're becoming a rising power now in the region because David is a great leader, a great military strategist. He has a huge army who serve him willingly. It's amazing. In the book of Chronicles, it tells you about all these mighty soldiers David had. These valiant men who were good with spears and slings that would die for David, and all these great exploits they do. David and Israel is now becoming a rising superpower. They're going to drive out all the Philistines from Israel, build a great capital, build a huge temple. And under David and Solomon, Israel is going to be the highest place in the world it ever was back in the day. That's what's happening. That's where this is all going. It's a neat thing. And again, verse 10, it's all because of Yahweh, the God of hosts. But they're becoming a superpower. Again, look at verse 10 again, and then verse 12. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. In verse 12. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom, notice, for the sake of his people Israel. There's quite a few psalms that reflect this. We'll get to that hopefully next time, maybe. But David took Jerusalem because God was with him. And it says David recognized the fact that God is being kind to his people by blessing me. David loves Israel. He loves the Jews. He loves his people. He does. And David recognizes the fact that God is doing something wonderful for Israel through me. So David has this shepherd heart, this servant heart. Notice again in chapter 5, verse 2. When all the tribes come to David saying, be our king, it says, previously when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel. David has this shepherd's heart. He's not just a king like Saul. Do as I say or die. David's a servant leader. He's a strong leader, strong king. But he has a shepherd's heart because he realizes God is doing this. God has brought me here. That produces thankfulness. You read through the Psalms, David says that over and over and over again. Praise the Lord, what he's done for the king. He's established my house. And we'll get to more of that again up in chapter 7. But David sees that the promises made to Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham, through your seed, I'm going to bless the whole world. Well, here through David, he's certainly blessing Israel. And when Israel rises to its superpower status, the whole region benefits from that. It's pretty cool what's about to happen. And God's blessing him. And David's rejoicing in that fact that God is working through me to bless him. This is what a leader should be. A leader, even he's powerful. You don't dare mess with David. He's got a strong army. He's got men who are loyal who will die for him. But David's not cruel. David's not capricious. He has a heart to serve the people because he's thankful. He knows God has given me this. Here's a leader who's accountable to God, who's thankful to God, so he serves his people well, and he does. He's the greatest king you're ever going to have. It's neat stuff here. Now, I left a lot out. A lot more is going on, but what I'm going to do now is just talk about Jerusalem. David has captured Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now the capital of Israel, and it has been for thousands of years. Actually, this is taking place about 1,000 B.C., so for 3,000 years. It's been going on. Now, let's talk about Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible. Think about that. Zion is mentioned over 150 times. It's the most mentioned city in the Bible. Anyone guess what the second most mentioned city is?
Babylon.
You could say that the Bible is a tale of two cities. God's city and Satan's city. But Jerusalem is mentioned over and over and over. I was amazed when you do a word search how many places this pops up. It's just amazing. Now, ancient Egyptian records mention Jerusalem centuries before Abraham. Many think Jerusalem was settled right after the flood, shortly thereafter. It was already a settled city before Abraham. And there's ancient Egyptian records that talk about Jerusalem that would have been way, way, way back, probably certainly after the flood. Jerusalem was settled. And that makes sense. It's up on a hill. It's got great defenses. It's a great place to build a city. So it's been inhabited as a major city even a century or two before Abraham. The importance of this place, even before David made it the capital, God did a lot of things with Jerusalem. Let's talk about that. As I mentioned, it was around even before Abraham's day. Secondly, on your sheet there, Dean just mentioned Melchizedek. Melchizedek, remember when Abraham went out and rescued Lot from those kings that took them all captive? As Abraham's coming back after winning this battle with all this booty and spoil, he runs into this guy called Melchizedek. No one knows exactly who he is. No one knows anything about his family tree or what he was. But he meets this Melchizedek, and the Bible says he's the priest and the king of Salem. Now, Salem is early Jerusalem. Shalom. He comes from... Is he a Jebusite? He's not a Jew. There are no Jews yet. It's Abraham. He's there at the same time as Abraham. There is no Israel yet. Is he a Jebusite? Is he a Canaanite? We don't know what he is. He's a Gentile. You're right. He's a Gentile. Yet he comes to Abraham and blesses Abraham. As Hebrews says, the greater blesses the lesser. Abraham gave him tithes. He's called the priest. Now, how did he become a priest? This is centuries before Aaron was even born. He's a priest of the Most High God, Genesis says. That's a neat thought. And he comes from what will become Jerusalem to bless Abraham. Let's talk about that for a minute. There's a lot to think about this. I didn't realize when I started studying this how cool this stuff gets. Of course, Melchizedek, we well know, according to the book of Hebrews, is a type of Christ. Hebrews 7:15-17 says that. And he was blessed by Abraham. He was the king of Salem and the priest. He was a priest of early Jerusalem. One thing you notice here, in Abraham's time, then Salem is already well known. The writer of the Genesis, Moses, could say he comes from Salem. Everybody knew what that was. It was an established city at that time. David, I want to get to this eventually. David prophesied of Christ by mentioning this man, David under the Spirit. It's on your sheet there. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Now get that picture right there. What's David talking about? David said, Yahweh said to my Adonai. God said to my Lord. God spoke to God and said, notice, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. David had direct revelation. This sounds like Psalm 2, how God has installed his Christ on the throne. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, my Lord, the one whom my God is talking to, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now think about that. Because Hebrews is going to answer the question that I'm sure most Jews were arguing about. Jesus cannot be a high priest because he comes from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, oh, yes, he can. He is a priest by a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And David's talking twice in the Psalms, it mentions this. Christ's legal right to be a high priest derives from this priest in ancient Jerusalem. See how important Jerusalem is here? This is long before David. This is actually even before Abraham. The city was already there. And this priest, this Melchizedek, shows up. And David will say through the Holy Spirit, that's how Jesus is a priest. How did Melchizedek become a priest? I think God just chose him. There's no priestly line. He's not descended from any priest that we know of. God just, I'm sure one of these just called Melchizedek, you are now my priest. The same exact way Jesus Christ became priest. He's not descended from Aaron, Jesus, but he has the Melchizedek priesthood. And here it is, long before David, this city is important. This Melchizedek came from there. Christ's legal right to be a priest comes from there. Well, you just mentioned it. I don't have this on your sheet. Mount Moriah. Remember when Abraham was told to go up to sacrifice Isaac? It says on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is actually a mountain chain. So no one's exactly sure where this was, but many believe, and I've seen several articles that go to great lengths to prove this, that Mount Moriah is right outside Jerusalem. Mount Moriah may be Calvary, at least part of it. And it's I don't know if I can prove this, but it's nice to think that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on the same spot that centuries later. Remember what Abraham said? God will provide for himself a lamb, and he said it for that very spot. Now, at least that spot that Abraham's on, centuries later, is going to become Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. But I believe many, 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 many years later, that same spot, at least right near it, is where Christ was crucified. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Many think that's what he's talking about. He saw me. He saw that I was coming. He spoke prophetically. In fact, remember we covered that a while back when I went through Hebrews, how the Greek there is kind of weird. Abraham's not just saying, well, God's going to give us a lamb, a ram. God for himself will provide the lamb. Now some think that means that God himself will be that lamb. There's several ways to take that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I read some articles on that. But again, Jerusalem is associated with Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and where probably later on Christ will be sacrificed. It was a major Canaanite city in the time of Joshua. It's not the first year, but Joshua, when he came into the land of Canaan, it was a major city. When the lots were given, remember when they gave the lots to what tribe got what territory? The lot fell to Benjamin. Benjamin got this area where Jerusalem is. Now they conquered the area, but they never were able to drive out the Jebusites, all of them. They drove a lot of them out, but they had this encampment right around the city of Jerusalem for quite a while. In fact, in Joshua 19, it's called the Jebusite city. It belonged to them for a long, long time. They could not drive them out. Because of their unbelief, because of their compromise with paganism, God did not allow them. God would have driven them all out had they been faithful and obedient. But notice here now. God established David now as the greatest king in Jerusalem. He's the greatest king Israel's ever going to see. There were some good kings after him, but most of them kind of paled to him. His son Solomon for a while was a pretty good king as well. The tabernacle, we're going to see that coming up next, that David's going to bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem, and eventually you're going to build a temple around it. From that point on, Jerusalem and Zion are interchangeable names, and they become synonymous with God's people and God's name. From this point on, you read about Zion or Jerusalem, as being where God lives, as being where God's name is, as being the place that God loves, being the place where God is from. It's like it's spoken of almost like it's God's home. God lives in Zion. There's many verses. I have some of your sheet there. Psalm 135, 21. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. Now, that's his address. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. God lives there, just like he does in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is there. Actually, the temple will be there later. Psalm 2:6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Of course, you know that king, that's the Christ. God says, I've set my king, I've installed my king on the throne of the world. And guess where he is? Zion, Jerusalem. That's where he is. That's amazing thought. Psalm 48:2. Beautiful in elevation, remember it's a high city, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. They're celebrating the fact that Zion, Jerusalem, is beautiful because the great king lives there. Psalm 87:2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. You want to see a neat study? I just did this week. Just to start looking up all the places where Zion is mentioned. Especially in the Psalms, and how it's celebrated and praised, and what a great place. The Lord comes from Zion. The Lord roars from Zion. The Lord's house is in Zion. It's over and over and over again. Jerusalem becomes the place where God puts his name. Jerusalem has great importance. It's amazing how many times this is mentioned, even before it becomes David's capital. Neat stuff. But then when David conquers Jerusalem, sets up his kingdom from there, a great temple is built there. God's name is there. And from that point on, the prophets all pick up on this and start mentioning that Zion is where the Messiah is coming to, where the Messiah is coming from, Zion. And again, I could have given you two or three pages of verses, not exaggerating. There's 800 times that this is mentioned. But just a smattering on your sheet there, Isaiah 59:20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. That's said over and over. God's salvation will come from Zion. God's ruler will be in Zion. God's peace will go forth from Zion. It says it over and over again. Zechariah 9:9. You know this one well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know what that's all about. Yeah. When Jesus, the Messiah, will be in Jerusalem. And that's the day I believe Daniel actually predicted. You follow all those days out, it comes right to that time, I believe, when Jesus rode into town on a donkey and the whole crowd's going, Hosanna to the Messiah. That's when Israel was faced with her Messiah. And a week later, they crucified him. But that's Zion and Jerusalem. And now your king is coming. The Messiah is coming to you, Jerusalem. 1 Peter 2:6, he's quoted from Isaiah 28. Peter says this, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Jerusalem. God made all these promises that Jerusalem is going to be where my Messiah is going to come to. It's all about Messiah. This is what David's doing here again, is this messianic line. David the king, Jerusalem the city of the great king. It's all being set up now for the future. Notice there in your sheet, in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 12, God literally calls Israel the belly button of the earth, the navel of the planet. You know, when we see maps as Americans, usually you see a map laid out and the United States is right in the center. When God looks at a map, Jerusalem's right in the center. God sees the earth as Jerusalem as the center of the earth, and everything else are just neighbors. Look at that, Jerusalem. Israel is the belly button of the planet, as God says it. That little tiny nation, only barely the size of New Jersey. When God looks down at planet earth, that's what's very important to him. We think America is all that great, and it used to be, but Jerusalem is where God's heart is. Of course, Christ came to die for the nations, so the nations right now are very important as well, but Jerusalem has his special attention. Now, let's talk about this some more. Our salvation is described spiritually as coming from the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a long subject. We could spend a lot of time. I'm just going to give you some verses. Galatians 4, Paul says this. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, Paul just before this made the analogy between Mount Zion in Saudi Arabia and Jerusalem. How Mount Zion describes the slave woman, but Jerusalem describes the freedom. But then Paul here says, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he's tying that in with our salvation. I'm not exactly sure how to explain that. But again, Jerusalem, just like the tabernacle had all, is actually a copy of what's in heaven. There's a sense where our salvation is tied into this heavenly Jerusalem idea. That's how Paul sees it. Hebrews 12:22. Before this, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the great spectacle of Mount Zion. Remember how the mountain shook and burned and people were scared to death of fire and lightning and smoke. He says, you haven't come to that mountain. Here's what you've come to. It's on your sheet there. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gathering. Also, it goes on to mention the saints made perfect, and even Messiah himself is there. There's this heavenly Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, that's just far more important than the old Mount Zion on earth. Mount Zion on earth, terrified with God's law, that's heavenly Jerusalem. He said, in other words, you'd better straighten up. If you were afraid of the old Mount Zion, look at what you're coming to now. This heavenly Mount Zion. It's an amazing thing. Again, this is a broad subject which we could spend a lot of time on. But our salvation, everything about us is tied into this idea of Jerusalem. And now in the New Testament, Jerusalem gets sort of spiritualized. There's a heavenly Jerusalem, which is our mother, which is what we've come to through Christ. We've come now to this heavenly glorified city, which we'll see more, as you guys just mentioned, in Revelation. But think about it. Jerusalem, this city that David just conquered. Jesus was crucified there. Jesus rose from the dead there. Jesus ascended back into heaven from Jerusalem, right outside the East Gate. The Holy Spirit was first poured out in Jerusalem. The early church started in Jerusalem. And I think you just mentioned, when Christ returns, guess where he's coming to? Jerusalem. When Christ comes back to this planet physically, visibly, Revelation 19, he's coming to Jerusalem. How do I know that? The verses are in your sheet. Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And I kind of think this is the working of the Holy Spirit in Acts when it mentions the ascension. It uses the same language, and it tells you exactly where this is. Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives. Well, where is that? Acts 1:11. This is when Jesus just ascended back into heaven. Remember? And an angel shows up. While they're staring at heaven, his angel shows up. And he says this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus," in other words, this same Jesus, not some other, "who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way." Just as you saw him go up, you're going to see him come back. From the very place he left, he's going to come back to. And notice what it says. I'm sure the Holy Spirit's very clever in doing this. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Mount of Olives is only about a couple hour walk from Jerusalem. When Jesus returns, that's where he's going to land. Jerusalem. Not coming to New York or Washington or Beijing. He's coming to Israel. Also, this isn't on your sheet, but if you take all those Old Testament prophecies about the glories of Israel when the Messiah comes, many of them, there's dozens of them, many of them say that he shall rule from Jerusalem. He'll teach the nations from Jerusalem. He'll cleanse the nations. He'll rule. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. I think let's talk about the millennium primarily. When Christ returns, he sets up his rule on earth in Jerusalem. That's an amazing thought. But then even more than that, not only is it the great city, the great king, and the city where Messiah came to, and the city that Christ came to. And not only is it tied into our salvation somehow, that our salvation, we've through Christ now, we've come into this heavenly Jerusalem, who is our mother, whatever that even means. We've come from there. It's where we belong. In the future, in a new heaven and new earth, it's described as, well, you know, the new Jerusalem. That's on your sheet there. In the eternal new heaven and earth, we are identified as the Lord's beloved Jerusalem. Now, I don't understand this fully either. I taught the Revelation. I never quite got this. The verse there in your sheet, Revelation 21, verse 2. I've shortened this a bit. "And I saw the holy city, new," get that, "new Jerusalem." Now this many think that, as Paul says, the heavenly Jerusalem, that this is that same heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth. I don't know if that's the same or not. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Notice this. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verily, that means it's beautiful. Remember, ladies, how you looked on your wedding day?
Yep.
Beautiful. But now, when you drop down, Father, this angel comes to John and says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, remember, in chapter 19, there's this marriage supper of the Lamb. We're called his bride. We're called his wife. In fact, Jesus is coming back to gather his bride, to consummate this marriage. So he says, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away to the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I've puzzled over this for a long time. I just read a good article from Carson on this. This is apocalyptic language. You can't get too confused. Two things can be the same. This is that holy city coming down out of heaven. But it's also the bride of the Lamb. And somehow they're the same. Somehow the city pictures the bride pictures the city. It's all, God loves Jerusalem, and he loves his bride. And the city here, city/bride, is described as gorgeous and beautiful and radiant. I'm not sure what all that means, but it's wonderful. And again, it's all tied into how much God loves Jerusalem. This is a glorified new Jerusalem. This is his bride. This is, go with it. It's a beautiful thing. So what David does here in chapter 5 starts off something that's enormous. It's a huge, huge theme in Scripture. God moved David to do this. God promised this way back to Abraham. God promised this through Moses. Now it's the city where God will put his name. Remember what Solomon said in Chronicles, if you sin, if you pray towards this city, I will hear you. That's that famous phrase, my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. But if you pray towards this city, he says, I will hear you because I'm there. Here's where I am. That's amazing stuff. And now in closing, think about this. Jesus loved Jerusalem. And I'm sure he still does. He's coming back to it. He's coming back, according to Zechariah, to rescue Jerusalem, to save Israel in Jerusalem. Again, the verses are in your sheet, and you know this very well. Luke 13 says Jesus was riding down the hill, and he saw this. If you come down from the Mount of Olives, you've been there. The whole city lays in front of you. When you're up in that mountain coming down over there, you can see the whole city. Right there is the temple. In Jesus' day, right there is this massive, glorious temple. Jesus comes riding over the hill. And what does he say? Luke 13. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It breaks his heart. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Notice that tender phrase. You ever see that picture? I remember David Morris called them little biddies. You get a chicken. And it gathers its tiny chicks under its wings for protection and for warmth at night. Such a tender, beautiful picture. I would have done that to you, Jesus says. I would have gathered you and nurtured you and protected you and kept you warm. Like a hen loves its chickens, its biddies, as David calls them. But it's not to be. You wouldn't have it. And notice the next one. Luke 19:41. This is actually when he's coming down the hill. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept. In fact, the word there for wept means he wailed. We always have these pictures wrong of the triumphal entry. He's on that donkey crying his eyes out, at least for a time. As they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. He knows very well in 6 days they're going to be crucifying me. This city is going to reject their Messiah. He's coming in the city as their Messiah. He knows full well what's about to happen. As he comes down that hill in that donkey, says he's crying his eyes out. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? How much our Lord loved that city, loved the people of that city. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in the Bible. We're told to love Israel. Again, Israel to this day, it's heartbreaking. Most of Israel is either secular or Jewish, non-Christian. There's a lot of Christians in Israel, but not the majority are either secular Jews or practicing some form of Judaism. Judaism still rejects Christ. That's got to break his heart like it breaks ours. That's going to change. Paul mentioned that in Romans 11. What if? You know, that's a beautiful thing. But again, Israel, Jerusalem. And you see here, way back 3,000 years ago, this is where it starts. When David finally took that city away from the Jebusites and made it the capital of Israel. It's a neat thing. And now following this, David's going to do a lot of great things in the next several chapters. Great things. He's going to bring in Mephibosheth. He's going to bring in the tabernacle. He's going to clear out the Philistines. He's going to do up great building projects. He's a great king. Not a perfect king, but a great king. But Jesus loves this. Again, you got to see this is all God working through these. This isn't about David. It's about God working. And Jerusalem still exists. Think of that. It's still there. The city's still there. I hear people say all the time that God has a covenant with America. I don't think he does. Now, I understand when the Puritans came here, they made a covenant with God. But God's not bound by any covenant they make. Their ancestors broke that covenant. God never made a covenant with America or with Britain or with... But God made covenants with Israel. And Paul says those covenants and promises are not up for being revoked. They're still in effect, Paul said. Israel's the only nation on earth that has God's special promises to it. We could be destroyed tomorrow. It wouldn't affect God's plan, but Israel has to be there. From AD 70 until 1948, the nation of Israel did not exist. You'd read your Bible. Oh, God loves Jerusalem. Yeah, well, where is it? In fact, there's skeptics back in the 1800s. I've read them where they're debating with Christians, saying, and they would go right to these verses. God made all these promises to Israel. Well, where is it? And all you could say was, well, someday they're going to come back. He'd just laugh at you. Well, guess what? They came back.
Although I did hear a story about a king that asked one of his servants, or a doctor, give me proof that the Bible is true. He said, the Jew.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That is proof.